Most of us who have assembled this morning would not be here if we did not have a compelling interest to live our lives in a way that honors God, that follows Christ in discipleship. The thing that ties this passage together, the one I read a moment ago, is that it presents principles that guide us to keep our lives on a course that is pleasing to God and honoring of God. Think of a country dirt road. We have them around here. The road is not perfect, but it's safe, especially if you know it, if you know how to pay attention and ride on the firm part of the road and not run into the ditch on the right or on the left. Well, this sermon points out the firm ground. This passage points out the firm ground and some of the ditches. And let me say this. The thing you need to stay out of spiritual ditches that Solomon speaks of is not an acquired skill like driving. So the illustration falls flat there. But a humble, teachable heart dependent on the strength of the Lord. We're called to that in this passage. Number one, avoid the extremes of legalism and lawlessness. Verse 15, you need to understand these passages. They are difficult in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I think the truth is what I say in the point, avoid the extremes of legalism and lawlessness. Solomon writes, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. Remember, he is looking for meaning to grab a hold of in life. He's struggling with that. He is a wise man, but he has experienced things that no man of God should have experienced. He's gone after money, women, all sorts of things. And he is coming to grips with all of that and kind of reporting to us and to the church so that we will not follow in his footsteps, but follow God, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man, a person who obeys God's will, worships God, honors his parents, doesn't murder, doesn't commit adultery, doesn't steal, doesn't lie, doesn't covet, just thinking of righteousness probably the way Solomon did when he uses that word with the Ten Commandments. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, in other words, dies earlier than you would expect. And there's a wicked man, a person who disobeys God's clear will, who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And so to say that righteous people live longer and better lives than wicked people, and that they, wicked people, live shorter lives, is a generalization that Solomon has observed is not always true. And he's dealing with that in verse 15. Apparently some, believing this to always hold true, and thus zealous for righteousness, had come up with, I think that's where the passage goes, had come up with definitions of righteousness of their own making, such as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Verse 16, I think that's why he is saying, do not be excessively righteous. He's not saying, okay, it's enough to obey God just a little bit. I think he is saying excessive in that it goes beyond what God desires. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. I think that means having your own wisdom rather than God's. Why should you ruin yourself? And if you think of the illustration of the Pharisee, indeed, a strict life that was not called for in Scripture, ruining themselves. Solomon here is warning against righteousness and wisdom that go beyond what God has said in the Bible, in his word, in his revelation. God's word is the firm ground that we want to drive upon. Going beyond it puts us in a ditch called legalism. The word ruin is a strong word. It means desolate. Points here to the absence of enjoyment in life, which is one of the themes of Ecclesiastes, that under God we can enjoy blessings in life. So don't be so righteous, so legalistic, thinking it is wisdom that you cannot enjoy life. Now I think, John Manry thinks, it is wise to make my own coffee. You might think, well, he makes great coffee. No. It's because I save money on making my own coffee. But listen, if I made that a rule for everyone, then I'm doing what this passage is talking about. And yes, I do know how to go to a coffee shop and enjoy a better cup of coffee. Jason, my son, is proud of me for knowing that. Not that I do it very often. But that's just me. Okay? And I'll tell you something else. I think the best and most enjoyable time for me to read my Bible devotionally is in the morning. But I don't make that a rule for you. I think you should read your Bible devotionally daily. I think there's a call for that in Scripture, but I'm not even going to be legalistic there every day at the same time, blah, blah, blah. I know I talk about that as a discipline in life, which is a good discipline. But hey, if you're an evening person, I'm thankful for evening people. They keep the evening part of the world running while I'm dozing off, okay? These are silly examples, but if we are not violating God's definition of righteousness in His Word, we are free to enjoy and should give others that freedom. So I am free, Jason, to buy whatever coffee is on sale that week and make it the way I like to make it and enjoy it. Now, I'm pointing him out, not because he's my son and I feel the freedom to, but because he was a barista. That's one of the things on his resume. So he knows all about coffee. And I just know how to make it from a can. Anyway, verse 17, let's get back to this. Do not be excessively wicked. Now that sounds strange. Why would God inspire Solomon to write such a thing? Does it mean I can be a little wicked? Well, we know. Listen, context of Scripture tells us that is not true. So I think Solomon is acknowledging the truth of verse 20 as he is saying this in verse 17. Just drop down to verse 20, take a look. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's none righteous. Our hearts are indeed wicked, but that doesn't mean we give up on pursuing righteousness. You see, in other words, I'm going to be wicked, I might as well. No. Paul acknowledged his sinfulness in Romans 7, verse 19. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But he didn't give up. Earlier in chapter 6, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. No, we don't go in that direction. Do not be excessively wicked, verse 17, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? The point is, just because the righteous do not always have a better life, back to verse 15, we don't abandon God's will for a lawless life. That's the opposite ditch of legalism called lawlessness. So don't live as if there is no God who has instructed us. There is a God who has instructed us, and we are accountable to Him. Do not be a fool, as verse 17 says. To embrace evil is to be vulnerable to the dangers of sin, some of which are life-threatening. The latter part of verse 17, die before your time. That phrase means before what would normally be the case if you avoided wickedness. In other words, you won't die of a drug overdose if you don't use drugs. You won't die in a car accident because you were under the influence of alcohol if you practice sobriety. You won't be murdered by a jealous spouse if you practice purity. And on illustrations could go. Verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God. Now we know where Solomon is grounded, and he comes to that at the end of the book. The one who fears God comes forth with both of them. The balanced life, and we would say from our perspective, the balanced Christian life is not legalistic and it is not lawless. It is achieved by fearing God. That's one of the conclusions of the book of Ecclesiastes that is very helpful to us. The firm ground that we want to live upon is devotion to God. The lawless person falters here and goes into the ditch. But the firm ground that we want to live upon is also the enjoyment of life. It's okay to go to a coffee shop and enjoy a wonderful cup of coffee. The legalist falters here and goes into a ditch. And I think we're going to see throughout this sermon, and I'm going to try to point it out, humility is needed. Admitting that God's will must govern our seeking of pleasure is humbling. And yielding to his definition of righteousness and not making up our own is humbling. Because sometimes when we make our own rules, it makes us feel important. And we try to feel important in the presence of others. That's what the Pharisees did. Living in the ditch. We don't want to be there. Right knowledge of God and his will in his word delivers those who possess it, who are hungering for it, learning it, delivers us from the ruin of self-righteousness and the wickedness, the ruin of both self-righteousness and wickedness, from the ditch of legalism and the ditch of lawlessness. All right, let's go on to point two. Second way of staying on course, realize the strength of God's wisdom. Solomon writes in verse 19, wisdom strengthens a man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Did he just draw that up out of the air, 10 rulers? Well, according to Jewish tradition, Josephus, a historian of Jewish things, writes there were 10 people on a city council. That could be what was in Solomon's mind. Solomon is definitely saying the wisdom of God will strengthen you more than we could say the top 10 people of your town. God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And so the lesson of verse 19, always be growing in God's wisdom. If you don't crack open a Bible, you're not growing in God's wisdom. Now, that's not legalistic. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to you. And we live in a part of the world that has access to that revelation. In translations that are faithful to the original Hebrew and Greek, and translations that we can understand. So by all means, open the Bible and read, and if you need help, we are here to help you with that. God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom, so always be growing in God's wisdom. It will give direction, it will give strength, it will give encouragement to stay on course in a sin-affected world, and it will help you as a sinner, which we all are, to know and do the right thing. Look at verse 20. I think it's connected to verse 19. We want wisdom, but indeed, we need that wisdom because we can't trust ourselves. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. All sin. Sin is lack of conformity with God's moral law. And we lack conformity with his will. Listen to it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The way we think about life, the way we think about right and wrong is affected by sin. And if we depend on our own thoughts to learn of God and his will, we go astray. Sadly, many people just form their own ideas about God and what his will is without ever consulting how he has revealed himself to us. But even we who care deeply about how he's revealed to us go off on our own speculation. It's in our fallen nature to think we're right in our thinking. What's that sign in our kitchen? What's it saying? Come on. I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you why I'm right. She put it up. In our fallen nature, we think we're right in our thinking. And here, humility is necessary. We have to humbly admit our fallibility and the infallibility of Scripture. And so we have to bring our mind to something that is truth. God has provided wisdom to keep us on firm ground in our thinking. The wisdom of God's word is our unchanging standard in a very sin-affected, changing world that we live in. When Jesus was 12 years old, it is said, Boys Bible Club students know this, it is said that he grew in wisdom, Luke 2:52. And we see that wisdom on display as he faces, at the beginning of ministry, his temptation from Satan, the devil. I want to read it out of Luke chapter 4 and just see the wisdom of our Lord here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:1 and following, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written," note that, "it is written, man shall not live on bread alone." That was the wisdom he needed to face the temptation of Satan. And Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Well, that would have been tempting. It would mean not having to face the cross. Jesus is going to have all of this kingdom. In essence, has it now, but it'll be visible to us when he returns. "Therefore, if you worship me, it'll all be yours." Well, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Wisdom. "I will not bow down to any other." And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you." Notice Satan using Scripture, not in a good way, out of context. "On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Wisdom. Does it not make sense that God the Son would speak the wisdom, the truth, that God the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical writers to record? Of course it makes sense. When the Sadducees attempted to trap Jesus with a trap question concerning the resurrection, Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? So I say," Solomon says, "pursue God's wisdom." I can say, by reading the Bible that we have today, the completed Word of God. Thirdly, do not take an account of wrongs suffered. Remember, I said this requires humility, because you must learn to respond wisely to your sin and the sin of others. And that means responding humbly. Look at verse 21. "Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you." In view of the sinful nature of man, I think we can all just say this: understand that people will sin against you, And don't take into account wrongs suffered. Don't keep score. Cover it in love as we are encouraged in Romans 12. Verse 22, for you have realized, and here's another way to look at it, you've realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. You're a sinner yourself. You can have some understanding of what brings a person to sin against you because you've done it to others. And you wouldn't want to have others take account of all your sins of the tongue, much less the things you've thought but controlled yourself enough not to say. Notice the many times phrase. We are all repeat offenders toward others. It doesn't excuse sin to say that, but it can help us to live with humility and patience toward others because they will likely be repeat offenders as well. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 bring a gospel understanding to this point, not to take account of a wrong suffered. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't be thinking revenge in your heart. Don't be holding these grudges and bitterness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The gospel teaches us forgiveness. God forgiving us teaches us forgiveness. A prideful, unforgiving spirit is a serious ditch to end up in. If you're there, realize where you are. Seek the Lord. Number four, be content to not know everything. Some of you are know-it-alls. I speak as one who likes to try to be one, okay? But be content to not know everything. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover? You see, our wisdom will always fall short if we're trying to understand any particular thing or just all of life and how it all makes sense. Our understanding will always fall short of understanding all that God is orchestrating. We try to comprehend it. We try to find meaning. That's what Ecclesiastes is about, at least partly, trying to find meaning in what's going on as Solomon observes the world. But he's failing at it. Listen to Job in Job 28. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. What is Job saying? The same thing that Solomon is saying. There's no way I can comprehend all that is happening in the world and going on, why it happens, but I can fear God and believe that he knows. And I can camp out there and know that he controls the future. God has given us in the Bible the wisdom that we need to stay on course, but he hasn't given us the wisdom to understand everything that happens on that. There are many things we'd like to know, but cannot know. We must humbly, there's the word again, I told you would come up. We must humbly entrust what we do not know to God and by faith be content. In suffering, for example, the unanswered questions have to be left at the altar of a God that we know we can trust. And that's where Peter is leading us in 1 Peter 4:19. Those also who suffer according to the will of God, don't ever think that if you're suffering, it's always because of some sin. Those who are suffering because of the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And sometimes that's where faith just has to camp. That's what it has to stand on. I have a faithful Creator. He's doing what is right. I don't understand it, but He's doing what is right. I'll trust Him. Number five, guard against temptation. Verse 25. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom. To seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Now, let me stop and say, don't take this verse out of context and think God intends us to study sin so we can understand it better. Solomon is admitting that. But what we need to know about sin is in the Word of God. I come back to where wisdom is, not an experience. We learn from experience, but it is certainly a hard teacher. The warnings concerning temptation and the accounts of those falling to temptation in Scripture, like King David, a man after God's own heart, should humble us, making us understand our vulnerability, causing us to cry out to God. Verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Listen, there may be more men who seek to take advantage of women sexually, and that is sin in God's eyes. But He would not have us to forget the woman who seeks to take advantage of men, and that's what verse 26 is about. More bitter than death, Solomon describes one who wishes he was dead rather than hopelessly entangled in what he's become entangled in because of sexual temptation. He's enchained maybe by his attraction to her or by her threat to his reputation. We're not told. We are told that the one who is pleasing to God, notice verse 26, the one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. The sinner will be captured. So those who please God, listen, this is important. Men particularly, it's to you, but it's to all of us. Those who please God are always on guard. They don't put themselves in positions where they can be tempted. Those who please God are always ready to flee, as Joseph did. They get out of tempting situations. And those who please God always pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Number six, understand human limitations. Verse 27. Behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. So his method, which he describes in verse 27, is not yielding all that he would have it yield. This kind of inductive method is never going to be complete nor completely reliable. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their heart, in the heart of man, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done. We're not going to know everything about his purposes, why he does what he does. From the beginning even to the end, he writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Human observation and understanding, which I think he is describing in verses 27 and 28, must always yield to revealed truth. I have found, verse 28 goes on, I have found one man among a thousand. Is he talking about a righteous man, a wise man, perhaps? But I have not found a woman among all these. It's not a knock against women. It's a knock against the spiritual climate, I think, of Solomon's day. That there weren't those who stood out as wise, righteous men. Women. Behold, verse 29, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So he is talking about looking for righteousness and not finding it. But this statement goes back to Adam. This is a statement of man's total depravity. Because only one man, as we understand the context of the Bible, was made righteous without sin. Adam and Eve. And once they disobeyed and fell into sin, man is depraved and we are born with a sin nature. So God created Adam good, and I think that's the reference here in verse 29. But he sinned, and all since him are born with a sin nature and are inclined toward sin. I'm reminded whenever I have had the opportunity to do a wedding or any kind of counseling with a couple. Marriage is a beautiful, wonderful thing, but it is two sinners coming to live together. There's going to be issues that have to be worked through. Always. Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Humility is needed here. Humility. I still think in sinful ways. I still act in sin. I still speak in sinful ways. I don't make excuses. Well, it's because I'm born in sin. That is true, but Paul got rid of all those excuses. Once we know Christ, we are to pursue holiness, but we maintain that humility and we allow others to not be perfect, nor expect them to be perfect. We encourage them, but we are patient with them. Isaiah 53:6 also says it, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. Indeed, we have sought out many devices, as verse 29 says. Our thinking, our living, it will always be flawed. God and his word are not flawed, so he and his word will help keep us on course. But the Christian life, as we'll see in just a moment in conclusion, it is going to be continuing to repent and come to God humbly and confess sin and know that he's forgiven us in Christ. So some implications. Let's come to some conclusions. Keeping your life on course means continuing to pursue in attitude and action that which honors God. Legalism does not honor God, saying more than he said. Lawlessness does not honor God, not caring about what he has said. An unforgiving spirit does not honor God. Yielding to temptation does not honor God. Trusting in our own wisdom does not honor God. Trusting in our own strength does not honor God. These things put our lives in the ditch. We need to know God's word, and we need to know God's grace. That's the way to stay on course. Verse 20 is sobering. It's meant to be sobering by God and inspiring Solomon to write it. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and who never sins. It's meant to be sobering. If you're without Christ, you need to understand what God is saying about you is that you are a sinner. And you need God's grace for forgiveness. Pastor Matt shared this with us last night, and he was prompted to share it because I thought I would have preached on chapter 7, verse 20 last week. That didn't happen, but I told him I could refer back to it. Here I'm keeping my promise. He preached on 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. Listen to it. God, our Savior, is declared there, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. There's no way to just get better at life and feel okay with God. No, one mediator. You have to come to him, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. A ransom for all, that's pointing to his death upon the cross. And it is not humbling. It is not a humble thing to think in your mind, I'm okay with God on my own, when God sent his son to a cross so you could be forgiven. Why would he do that? Why would he do that if you could be okay on your own? You can't be. And it is prideful for you to think that you could be. And so we repent And listen, the answer to sin, this is what I just said, but I'll say it in a different way. The answer to sin is not, first of all, learning to live better. That is, to drive better on that firm road and avoid ditches. No, the answer to sin is first and foremost receiving Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And then, listen to Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. We live the Christian life the way we received Christ, by grace through faith. And you will find day by day that God is faithful, and you will stay on course. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the wisdom in this passage. Thank you for help in understanding it together this morning. We pray that it would be used by you, by your Spirit, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to follow after him more closely, to honor you more fully. We pray, Father, that where sin has come to mind, there would be the great hope of the gospel you would put in that heart as well, that sin can be forgiven in Christ. I pray that's where it would be taken. I pray you would do that by your Spirit. We pray for any who are having questions in their hearts, that, Lord, they would respond through the Connect card or to us personally after the service. We pray in Jesus' name.